Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 37. So I'm going to read down from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colours that was on him. Then they took him and cast him in a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognised it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. For he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to own a copy of these scriptures. Father, I just thank you for the wonderful treasure that your word is. Lord, it's my treasure, certainly, and Lord, worth more than gold or silver or rubies. Or, Lord, there is nothing to compare with your word, Lord, and I thank you for it, and I thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to come and study your word together, Lord, in the warmth of this building, Lord, in the freedom, Lord, to be able to meet together and share together in the things of Christ. Lord, what a privileged people we are. How blessed we are. Father, I thank you too that, Lord, others are able to join us, Lord, on the internet. And Lord, we have fellowship one with another, because Christian fellowship all surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. And Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening. Lord, if we consider the story of this man, Joseph, Lord, it stands alone as a great story, Lord, second to none. Lord, it's a marvellous story. And Lord, and yet, Lord, we realise there's greater significance to all of this, even than just this great man, Joseph. For it all speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ to me. Even as it says in your word, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. And it's all about Christ. So Lord, our prayer this evening is that you'd show us something of the Lord Jesus. Yes, of course, we're interested in Joseph. He's a great man. But Lord, we want to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would lead us to Christ. For this we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I honestly believe, you know, that if we just spend our time thinking about what's happening in the world today, or what's happening in our lives today, do you know, we're going to be nothing but depressed. You know, don't get me wrong, I mean, there's a lot of beautiful things in the world and a lot of good things, no doubt, happening in your life too. But there's so much that's distressing, isn't there? You know, and you ask yourself, what's the antidote? I don't mean to a disease or anything like that. I mean, what's the antidote to life? What's the antidote to the problems that we face? You know, it's Jesus. It's Christ. He is the answer. I don't care what the question is. He's the answer. Absolutely. So I come to this passage in Genesis, the life of Joseph, and I ask myself, what's this really about? And of course, it's about this great man, Joseph, and what a great man he is. I mean, to me, he's one of the heroes of the scriptures. You know, we all have our favourites, and I guess Joseph would be one of mine. I think he's a paragon of godliness and of faithfulness. A great man of God, a faithful man of God, and a man who suffered much, and yet God was with him throughout his life. I've said before, I'll say it again, you know, people need a role model, especially young people these days, need good role models, and the world doesn't seem to have any for them, quite honestly. It presents to them rock stars and people whose lives are morally dubious, to say the least. You know, I don't mean any disrespect, but that's how it is. And these are the heroes that they give them make-believe characters, you know, from Marvel comics or whatever, and they are the heroes. But I tell you know, if people want a role model, somebody like Joseph is a great role model, but only insofar as he reflects Jesus. And he does. So I ask myself, what is this really about, this story of Joseph? And I put it to you, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And I hope that something of what we share this evening from this little section of Joseph's life, if it doesn't do anything else this evening, I hope it just focuses our attention on. I hope we can see something of the Lord Jesus in all of this. You know, Jesus himself once told a parable. In fact, he told parables more than once, of course, but he is one of them. And you find this one in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. And this is a parable Jesus told, all about a landowner who planted a vineyard and he leased it out to vine dressers. And it went like this. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a, verse 33, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And, you know, to us who are believers, the meaning of this story should be obvious. Yeah, I'm not preaching on this parable this evening. The meaning of the story should be obvious. The landowner is God the Father. The landowner represents God the Father. The vine dressers are those who had responsibility for the care of God's people. The vineyard was Israel, God's people Israel. And the vine dressers were those who had the responsibility to care for his people. And the fruit God seeks is the fruit of holiness and righteousness, enabling his people to have fellowship with him. Because you know God is holy, don't you? And if you want fellowship with God, you're going to have to be holy. God is righteous. And if you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to be righteous. And here's the problem. See, none of us have any righteousness of our own, do we? And so God is seeking holiness and righteousness. The fruit he is seeking is holiness and righteousness so that his people can have true fellowship with him. The servants who the landowner sent to receive the fruit are the prophets of the Old Testament, who God sent to his people Israel to call them to repentance, to turn away from the sins that were separating them from God. Why? Because God wanted to spoil the fun? No, so that his people could enjoy fellowship with him and enjoy that wonderful, abundant life that God wants his people to enjoy, that actually can only come from relationship with him, you know. Outside of him, there's no life to really speak of. There's only the stuff of this world. But God wants his people to enjoy the abundance of the life that he's prepared for us. And so he sent his servants, the prophets, to call the people to repentance, to turn away from their sins, so that they might produce the fruit of righteousness, and enabling them to live their lives in fellowship with God. And the Son, in Jesus' parable, is the Lord Jesus himself, of course. God's own beloved Son, who he sent into this world to seek and to save the lost, that they might be restored to God. It says in John chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Isn't that a tragedy? The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. His own being the people of Israel, the Jews. He came to his own and his own received him not. They hated him. Jesus, I mean. Not all of them, but many of them, and certainly the leadership. They hated him. Why? Because he bore all the hallmarks of sonship. He was so obviously the heir. Amen. He was so obviously the Son of God. He was so obviously the Messiah, the Christ who God was sending into this world. Just like Joseph wore that coat of many colours that set him aside, set him apart as being the chief amongst his brothers, even though he was the youngest or second youngest at the time, depending on when you think Benjamin was born. But that coat of many colours set him aside as the heir, the one who the Father had chosen to be heir amongst us, and so they hated him. Well, similarly with Jesus, he didn't need a coat of many colours. His whole demeanour, his whole life, his sinless perfection, everything about him set him apart as being God's beloved Son, and for that reason, they hated him. And they decided they would not have that man to rule over them. They were not going to bow down to him and confess him as Lord. So they sold him into the hands of sinners and had him killed. That is what Jesus' parable there was all about, and the chief priests and the Pharisees who heard it knew he was speaking about them. It says in verses 45 and 46. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. See, they knew that he was speaking about them, but rather than repent, rather than receive him, they decided to kill him. They decided to kill him. So that's what Jesus' parable was about. But what I want to suggest to you tonight, this passage that we've just read in Genesis 37 concerning Joseph going to seek for his brothers actually tells the same story. It speaks about Jesus. It speaks about Jesus. So, to come back to Genesis 37 then, to begin with, verses 12 to 14, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, by the way, Israel, Jacob is, I think, hardly ever referred to as Jacob again in Genesis. I think just once or twice, I can't remember. But he's Israel now. He's the new man. He's the man that God always intended to turn him into. He's no longer deceiver. He's prince with God now. He's prince with God. He's the man who God commands. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now I want you to notice there that it says that the father's flocks, they were feeding the father's flocks. See, the flocks that the brothers of Joseph were looking after were not their own. They were their father's flocks. Not theirs, not their own. The flock belonged to the father. And they had been given the responsibility of caring for his flock, of feeding them and protecting them and leading them to good pasture so that they could feed and so that they could grow strong. So can you see, they are just like the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests in the time of Jesus, the vine dressers. They are the ones who have been given the responsibility to feed the flock, to care for the people of God. And this is kind of pictured in what we have here. Joseph's brothers, the sons of Israel, have been given the responsibility to care for what is his flock. Now, Hebron is the place where Israel had pitched his tent at this point in time. Israel, Jacob, is now living at Hebron. And Hebron, of course, means community or alliance or, rightly understood, fellowship. That's what Hebron means. It's fellowship. But Israel's sons, not counting Joseph, had moved away from Hebron, away from their father and away from their brother Joseph, the beloved son who they hated. They'd moved away from Hebron. In other words, they had parted themselves from the place of fellowship. Do you see? That's the point, if we are understanding the meaning of these words. Now, of course, you might say, well, yeah, but they are just doing their job. They're just looking for pasture land for their sheep. True. But the fact is that they have now moved away from Hebron, from the place of fellowship, from the place where they could have enjoyed blessed fellowship with the Father. And it appears, from what we can see here, that they were glad to be away from their Father's gaze. They're glad to have this distance between them, because the Father can no longer see them. Okay, so they're free then to wander. Free, they thought, to be themselves. These sons of Israel, you see, were wayward in their thoughts and in their behavior. They were wayward. Joseph, though, wasn't with them. He was still in Hebron. And the picture I get, you see, is of Joseph enjoying the presence of his father, enjoying the fellowship that he shared with his father, loving to be in his father's presence. Of course, he was his father's favorite son. Father loved him more than his other sons for reasons that we've explored in previous Bible studies. So Joseph, no doubt, he enjoyed his life in Hebron. He enjoyed being in the presence of his father. He delighted in the fellowship and relationship he had with him there, and Israel delighted in him. But concerned for his other sons, and knowing the potential dangers that were out there, don't forget, Jacob had spent years out in the fields with sheep. He was well acquainted with the sorts of dangers that were out there. And so being concerned for his other sons and knowing the potential dangers that were out there, knowing also that they'd planned to go to Shechem, where are you going to take the sheep, my sons? Oh, father, we think we'll go to Shechem. And as soon as they mentioned Shechem, I imagine thoughts in Israel's mind, no, not Shechem, not Shechem. Because you see, that was the place of terrible sin. That was the place, you recall, where Jacob's daughter, his lovely daughter, had been raped. And where then his sons, Simeon and Levi, had deceived the men of Shechem and then gone in and massacred them, and brutally massacred the men of Shechem, and then taken away the wives and the little children captive. It was a disgraceful thing that had been done in Israel at every level, and Israel never forgot that. And so I guess when his sons had said, "We plan to go to Shechem to graze the flocks, father," he's thinking to himself, and round about Shechem, there will be the chiefs of the peoples who live there, who perhaps were waiting for the opportunity to wreak revenge on the sons of Israel for what they had done to the men of Shechem. And Israel knew this, and he's concerned for his sons. And knowing also what his sons were capable of, he knew that his sons were wayward. Wayward men with sinful hearts. And no doubt he wanted them to return to him. He loved to call them back, feed the flock somewhere near a home where we can renew fellowship together. So he decided to send Joseph to them. Now what we have to understand here is this. It turns out that Hebron, where Israel has pitched his tent, to Shechem, which is the place where his sons were supposed to have gone to feed the flocks, is 50 miles approximately. From Hebron to Shechem, it's a distance of about 50 miles through quite rough terrain. And then it's about another 50 miles from Hebron to Dothan, where Joseph finally found his brothers. So it's not just round the corner, okay? It's a distance that Joseph is going to have to travel. Yet Israel sent Joseph out, aged 18, it would appear, on his own, knowing the potential dangers that he might experience, and knowing also the possible hostile reception he would receive from his brothers when he did finally find them, yet Israel sent his favourite son, his beloved son, to go the distance to find his brothers. And Israel, it said to Joseph, verse 13, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And Joseph replied, "Here I am." In other words, "Here am I, send me," as Isaiah once put it when the Lord appeared to him. Here am I, send me. Although he was happy in the presence of his father, sharing fellowship with him, he didn't complain, he didn't refuse, he said, here I am. Although he was happy there in Hebron, he said, here I am. Although Joseph was aware of all the dangers that such a trip might present him with, he didn't complain, he didn't object, he said, here I am, send me. And so his father gave him his instructions, and Joseph set off on his mission. And you know, it seems to me that here we have a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son considering together the mission that God would send his Son on to seek and to save the lost of this world. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, one God, dwelt together in perfect unity from all eternity past. Don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask me, the mind boggles. I mean, even eternity itself. We are talking about before time began, before God created this world and everything that is in it, before God created the universe, God was. From all eternity to all eternity, God is. And he existed. One God. In three persons, in perfect unity, in perfect love, in perfect harmony, having need of nothing. Do you know God didn't create the universe because he needed it? He didn't create me because he needed me. He didn't create this world because he didn't need anything. It's grace. And so, in eternity past, within the Godhead, it was Hebron, if you like, fellowship. And if you turn to John's Gospel, again, you know, I mean, the mind boggles at these things. But it says in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word is the Son of God. And it goes on to say in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But if you turn over to chapter 17, and this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you know, you could spend months on that one, Alex. Because as just Jesus, in a few words, just expresses something of the relationship and the unity and the glory that he shared together with the Father before the world was. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, that is his disciples, those who would believe, including you and I, if we're believers, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, and the point I'm making is there is the Son of God dwelling in perfect harmony with God the Father from all eternity past, having need of nothing else. But Father delighted in the presence of his Son, and the Son of God delighting in the presence of the Father, dwelling in perfect unity. And they'd shared together in the creation of the world. Didn't they? They shared together in it. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, you see the Trinity. You see God the Father, you see God the Son, you see the Holy Spirit brooding over the waters. You know, it's all there. It's one God involved in the act of creation. And you come to the New Testament and it tells us the worlds were created through him. the Son. But they shared together in the creation of the world. Shared together the divine plan for this world. Because there always was a divine plan. It wasn't a case of, well, let's create it and see what happens. I mean, that is absurd. No, there always was a divine plan for this world and for mankind who were created in the image of God. Not, you know, descended from animals, but created in the image of God for a purpose, because there was a divine plan. And the plan was that man should have fellowship with God. That we should know him, who to know is life itself. That we should know him and love him and live for the glory of God. It was all about him all the time. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about you. It was about him and his goodness and his grace that he wanted to share himself with the likes of me. So the plan was that man should glorify God and have fellowship with God. And yet, God knew before the world was created what man would do and what man would become. But it didn't put him off creating, did it? He knew beforehand what would happen. That man would become a sinful creature, a fallen sinful creature whose sins would separate him from God and make fellowship with God impossible while man was in that state. So the Father determined, before he even created the worlds, to send his Son into this world to seek and to save the lost. To come into this world, a world that was hostile to God, knowing the dangers that would surround him from the moment he arrived in this world. God the Father knew the dangers that would surround him. And he knew what man would do to him. He knew what man, who he created, would do to his own Son. But God the Father sent him anyway. And the Son of God willingly came. He said, "Here I am. Here am I." He willingly came. He gladly came, knowing fully what it would mean for him. And by the way, I don't just mean the outward hostility and rejection of men. I mean what it would mean for him when he hung on that cross. He knew. Yet he came anyway. And he left the glories of heaven to come to this sin-sick world for people like you and for people like me. Okay, but to come back to Genesis chapter 37, it tells us when Joseph came to Shechem, his brothers had already left that place. Now, Shechem, it turns out, means shoulder or strength. Strength. Now, why exactly they decided to leave that place isn't clear. We aren't told in the scriptures. Perhaps they just heard there was better grazing land in Dothan and decided to go there for that reason. Or perhaps they feared reprisals from the local people groups because of what Simeon and Levi had done to the men of Shechem. Perhaps it was that. I'm willing to believe it was. You see, the truth is this, folks. Unless we truly repent, sins of the past may well come back to haunt us, you know. Seriously. Unless we truly repent, the sins of the past may well come back to haunt us, and we may well spend our life looking over our shoulder. But you know, God has a way of delivering us from our past. Believe that with all my heart. You know, and when we repent, well, and it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Well, when we repent, you know, God will deliver us from our past. And you know, the devil may come along and remind us of it, but the past is under the blood of Christ. But these men, they are not in the mood for repentance at the moment. So maybe it was what had happened in the past, and now they're in the vicinity of Shechem, and they're thinking, maybe this is not the best place for us to be. Whatever the reason, they moved away from Shechem. Okay, but I don't want to really get into reading things into the scriptures that aren't really there. But let me just suggest something to you here. If Hebron means something, then perhaps Shechem does too. Hebron means fellowship, and we've already looked at that. Shechem means strength, and they've moved away now from Shechem. They have now left that place. And perhaps we are supposed to see that as indicating what was certainly true of these men morally and spiritually. The moral and spiritual strength was gone, because they had long since left it behind and gone to Dothan. And Dothan means two wells. So I expect for men like these, with flocks to look after, that promised much. Dothan, two wells, plenty of water there then. So maybe that's a better place to be. So come on, guys, we'll go to Dothan. Albeit, when they arrived, it appears that one of the wells at least was dried up, which is where they put Joseph. It was dried up. So the place is called Two Wells, but on arrival, perhaps only one well has any water in it anyway. And as I thought about that when I was preparing this Bible study, it just struck me how true that is. That, you know, for the sinner, you know, the world, the things of the world seem to offer so much to the person who is willing to move away from the place of fellowship. The world seems to offer so much. It's two wells. You know, there's plenty of water out here. There's plenty for everyone out here. And it seems to offer so much. The world and its stuff seems to offer so much. But it usually isn't all that long before what it did seem to offer dries up. Am I right? Yeah. It's a fact. You know, and that is, that truth is portrayed in that other of perhaps one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, about the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. You know, there he is. He's at home with his father and his brother. And he's had a good upbringing. He's got a wonderful father, a generous man, a great man. And he's got everything he needs there. But he takes his binoculars out and he looks at this far country. And from a distance, it all looks good. And the more he looks about it, the more he reads about it, the more he hears about it, it seems to offer so much more than he could have in his father's home, Hebron. He seems to have so much more than that. And so comes the day he decides, no, I've had enough of it here. I'm going to move away. I'm going to that far country. I mean, that's the life for me. And so cheekily, you know, he asks his father for his inheritance. For his father's not even dead, but I want my money. I'm leaving. His father gave it him. And off he went to the far country. And he's living it up. And as long as the money's in his pocket, you know, and he's got friends are all around him. But as soon as his money dries up, his friends are gone. And then a drought comes and a famine comes and he ends up feeding the pigs and he ends up jealous even of the pigs. The pigs have got more to eat than he has. You see, the world seemed to offer so much, but very quickly it all dried up. And I put it to you, that's what happens with this world. It offers so much, but it delivers very little in the end. And yet, like Joseph's brothers here, the sinner seems to want to remain there. I think sinners, you know, they like the eternal optimist. You know, they're out there and they think that it's got so much going for it, and it's not really delivering for most of them. But they still ain't gone, just in case the day comes, you know, the boat comes in and,
you know, and he's going to start living eventually, you know, sooner or later it's going to come for me. But it, for most people it doesn't, you know, and even for those who get it, what the world seems to offer, you know, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many of that happy. You know, you look at the celebrities, you know, they've got money coming out of their ears, but they don't seem that happy to me. I don't know. You see, it's rubbish. In comparison with what God has, it's rubbish. But the sinner hangs on to see if it's all going to work out for him. It's like Joseph's brothers here. So when Joseph came seeking his brothers at the bidding of his father, he came first of all to Shechem, but his brothers were not there. Excuse me. But then it tells us an unnamed man directed him to where they were. See, they were not where they should have been, but an unnamed man directs him to where they were. And I want to suggest to you, just in passing, that the unnamed man represents the Holy Spirit. You know, the thing is, God knows where we are. He always knows where we are. You know, it says, doesn't it, in that lovely Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, there's nowhere you can go from the Spirit of God. God knew where I was before I was saved. He knows where I am now. He knows where I'll be tomorrow. I'm never out of his sight. You know, and these brothers of Joseph, they've gone, they think, out of the Father's sight. But God knew where they were. And so I put it to you, the unnamed man, it's just a suggestion that represents the Holy Spirit. So Joseph went after his brothers and he found them in Dothan. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to seek the lost sheep. And he always finds the sheep that he seeks, you know. Another one of Jesus' parables. Perhaps the third most famous of Jesus' parables. The parable of the lost sheep. And the good shepherd, he comes looking for that one lost sheep. And he always finds the sheep that he looks for. And I know that because he found me. He found me. Yet why he should come and search out for one like me, I'll never know. Why he should even give someone like me a second thought is beyond me. Yet to go the distance he went to save a wretch like me just blows my mind. I'm not talking about the distance just from heaven to earth. I'm talking about the distance from heaven to earth, to the womb of a virgin, to birth in a stable, to abject poverty, to the abuse of sinners, to servanthood, to death, even death on a cross for a wretch like me. That's amazing love. And he did that for me, and he did that for you. Okay, but let's just return to the story. Verse 18 of chapter 37 says, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him, Joseph. This was before they heard any message he might have been bringing them from their father. Before he even arrived, before he even had chance to open his mouth, they conspired to kill him. It was before he even arrived, they were already planning to kill him. And it appears that it was his coat, first of all, that set him apart as heir. That seems to be the thing that chiefly motivated them. It was his relationship with his father, and it was his dreams. It was those revelations concerning himself that was the problem. Just like with the Lord Jesus. You know, I mean, think about it. When news of his arrival came to the ears of King Herod, when news of the arrival of the one born King of the Jews came to the ears of King Herod, he decided he must die. It was before Jesus had even grown up. It was before he began his public ministry. It's before he began to preach the word that the Father had given him for the people of this world. It was before any of that. It was before any miracle was done. It was before any sick person was healed. It was before any of that, Herod decided he must die. He must die. And for the self-same reasons, Joseph's brothers decided that he should die. Herod did not want to surrender his crown to another. He did not want to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph's brothers plotted together how they would kill him and what they would say to their father. They said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, it wasn't with the agreement of Reuben. Reuben, you'll recall, was the eldest son. And it turns out that Reuben tried to save Joseph's life. It says, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So Reuben tried to save him. Okay, now, I don't know, but that certainly wasn't because Reuben was sinless. You recall what Reuben did with one of Jacob's wives. He was far from a sinless man. Perhaps it was because he was the eldest son and he felt a sense of responsibility. Or maybe he thought this was a way that he could kind of work his way back into his father's favour. I don't know. Or maybe he was just squeamish about killing his brother. He didn't like him like any of the rest didn't like him. He hated him just the same, but killing him, that was a step too far for Reuben. Perhaps it was that, I don't know. So he tried to find a way to save Joseph from the murderous intentions of his brethren. And Reuben, for me, rather represents Pilate in the New Testament. Because you see, Pilate also was not a sinless man. Pilate was not a good man, by any standards. He was not a good man. But when presented with the case of Jesus Christ, he tried to save him. He tried to concoct some plan whereby he could save Jesus from the murderous intentions of the chief priests, Pharisees and scribes, who he knew had only delivered him over because of envy. So he did. He'd try to keep Jesus from being put to death. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Because, well, they came back eventually with, "If you spare this man, you're no friend of Caesar's." And that's what did it with Pilate. He said, "Bring me the water." And he washed his hands. He thought publicly of the death of Jesus Christ. You see, he tried to save him to a point, but he wasn't prepared to go the whole way. He said, "Compromise." And that's what we've got with Reuben here. He stands up for him, but throw him in a pit. Throw him in a pit. You see, compromise never works. You know, we have to stand for righteousness. And if you make your stand for righteousness, you've got to take it to the end, you know. You've got to take it as far as it needs to go. Because anything else is compromise. And Reuben may have started with good intentions. I want to save his life. But throw him in a pit. Pilate, he crucified many people. He wasn't a man with a great conscience. But he didn't want to put this man to death. But he wasn't prepared to stand for righteousness to the end. So when Joseph arrived, they stripped him of his tunic and they threw him into this dry pit. And then they sat down to eat. And then it says, came a company of Ishmaelites, also called the Midianites, and they're on the way to Egypt with merchandise to sell there. And Reuben wasn't there. But Judah then came up with another idea. Why don't we sell him? You know, what's the use in killing him? If we kill him, that's it. He's dead, that's it. We'll be glad to see the back of him, but we will make nothing out of him. Why don't we sell him to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites? Why don't we sell him and then we can make some money out of it? And the price they got for him, 20 pieces of silver, which split between the 10 of them, is 2 pieces of silver each. That was a princely sum that each of them got for the life of their brother. It was Judah's idea. And Judah here reminds me of someone else of the same name. One of his descendants many, many years later who sold Jesus for not much more. 30 pieces of silver is what he got for the Son of God. 30 measly pieces of silver was the amount he was paid to sell Jesus. So the Midianite traders took Joseph to Egypt and his brothers pretended he was dead. And for all intents and purposes, he was dead, at least as far as Israel was concerned. And there his brothers certainly, possibly, didn't give him much thought in the years that followed. For them, he was as good as dead. But it was through what had been done, it was through what had happened, that Joseph became saviour of the world in the years that followed. And not just saviour of the world, but saviour of the sons of Israel too. He wasn't dead, but to them, he was as good as dead. And it was because of that he became the saviour of the world. Whereas Jesus Christ actually was killed. And it was through his death and through what was accomplished in his death that he really did become the saviour of the world. And just as in the case of Joseph, in years to come, he is shown to be very much alive to his brothers, and not just alive, alive and alive as a king, arrayed in royal robes. So it is that Jesus is proven to be alive. And he is clothed in robes of royalty and righteousness. He's seated now at God's right hand. He is the saviour of the world. And not just of the world, but of the sons of Israel too. Because the day is coming when he will be their saviour. And all Israel will be saved. Amen. So I trust that we can see something of the Lord Jesus in Joseph's life. Okay, I'm going to pray now, and then Alex will close the live stream, and then we'll just share a time of prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to look into your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just reveal to us something of the Lord Jesus as we look at the life of this great man, Joseph. Lord, I pray that, Lord, the lessons Lord, that we that are here for us in your word, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would teach us those lessons. I pray that, Lord, we can learn from the wonderful example of this man Joseph and his life and his faithfulness and his goodness. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we can learn lessons from the lives of his brothers also, who, Lord, at this point in their life, Lord, were far from what they ought to have been. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would desire that fellowship with you that seems to be portrayed, Lord, in all that Hebron means. I pray that, Lord, we would live our lives in fellowship with you, that, Lord, we would delight to spend time in your presence, Lord, knowing that, Lord, you love us, and knowing that the lengths that you came to save us, the distance that, Lord, you came that we might be saved. Lord, may we live our lives forever in a grateful praise and thanksgiving to you for all that you've done for us in and through your Son. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.